crowns the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its soul. Oh, wake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we see, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. Crown him the Lord of love, behold his hands and side, those wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sigh, but downward bends his burning eye at mystery so bright. Lord of peace, whose power a scepter sways, from pole to pole that wars may cease, and all be prayer and praise. His reign shall know no end, and round his pierced feet fair flowers of paradise extend their fragrance. Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me.
Right. So this is Mother's Day. Welcome again to New Song this morning. And I want to take a minute to talk about Mother's Day. And normally I don't script my remarks on Sunday mornings, but this time I did because this is important. And I really wanted to share what was on my heart about Mother's Day. So forgive me if this sounds like I'm reading, because I actually am a little bit, but it's important. And we wanted to celebrate and recognize mothers today, those who have joined us. And in Proverbs chapter 31, this is the famous Bible chapter that describes the diligence and labor of motherhood. And she works night and day to feed and clothe and encourage her household. And then it wraps up with verse 28. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her. And this is what we want to do today. We want to bless our mothers for their noble calling. While we do not have a flower for you to take home after service today, we want you to know that we see the long days and long nights, the times that stretch your patience, and the warm moments of reward that bring a smile to your face, reflected in the eyes of your children. Now, some of you have heard part of our personal family story. Mary worked at a daycare while I finished Bible college. In the summer after I graduated college, I took her a dozen roses on her last day of work when she, quote, retired. But even before children, we chose to be a single income family, knowing that that would be tight. And I recognize that others have made different choices, and that's fine. Growing up, Mary's mom had a career as a nurse's aide while my mom was full-time at home. In our home, I became the computer engineer, and Mary became the domestic engineer. And that's very unpopular in our culture today, and many around us interpret that as demeaning to women. However, it's entirely the opposite. Frequently, in conversations with my professional peers, the question would come up, so what does your wife do for a living? And my answer was always the same. Oh, she works harder than I do. She is full-time at home, managing the household and schooling our two sons all the way through their senior year of high school. And we know firsthand that motherhood ain't easy. But the degree of difficulty in the role is equal to the degree of pride and joy when you see your children enter the world fully prepared with the love of God. If you are a child or husband and the mother in your life is still living, please take some time today to bless her and praise her. Thank her in a meaningful way for what she has done to care for you both physically and spiritually. And so today, to all of our mothers, we want to say a sincere happy Mother's Day. And at this time, Tristan's going to open us in prayer.
Lord, we just want to start with thanking you for all the mothers in our lives, whether it be mothers with grandchildren, mothers with adult children, mothers with young children, expectant mothers, single mothers, adopted mothers, stepmothers. They all have a very important role in our lives. No matter what stage in life we are or they are, that they're integral to our growing and helping show us love. And we just want you to continue to bless all mothers out there. And I'm sure we all thank you for the mothers that you've given us in our lives. We also pray for the church and for the country and the world during this COVID-19 situation. Pray that all the leaders that are ahead of us to make the correct and wise decisions for safety for us and various aspects in our lives. And I just thank you for the safety that you have given us and the ability that we're able to meet. It's been a major blessing to me and my family, and I'm sure it's been a great blessing for others as well. And I just pray for the message ahead of us. Pray that you open up our hearts and are willing to listen and take these things into heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You know, as I'm standing here listening to Ashley speak and then Tristan pray, it occurred to me that some people might feel a little funny about the idea of praising anyone, the idea that we are praising moms. But, you know, the scripture does not say that we should not praise other human beings. Of course, our highest praise belongs to God. Do you realize that there is coming a time where scripture says each man's praise will come to him from God? That's right. God, if you live a faithful life, the time will come when God will actually praise you. So I just want to also voice praise to my mom. Unfortunately, she has passed away last summer, just a few weeks shy of her 97th birthday. And I'm a very blessed person to have had such a mom. So I hope you have an opportunity today to bless and thank your mom. You were blessed. I'm sure you would agree to have such a mom. Fallible as she may have been, still God used her in very significant ways in your life, and they do deserve our praise. This morning, we're going to look at the next chapter, or the next passage, rather, in the 19th chapter of the book of Luke. And this, those of you who are familiar hearing me, you know how I emphasize the importance always of context. And Phil Gerth last week did a wonderful job in teaching us concerning this section where Jesus went to the house of Zacchaeus. And so what we have following it is the passage after he has had this interaction with Zacchaeus. And I'll read the passage. It's Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible on your device or your paper Bible. And then I'll go back and comment through it. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that everyone who has more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. So as in virtually every chapter of the Bible, every passage of the Bible, there's an awful lot here. I will attempt to bring out what I believe is particularly helpful for us in this day and time. So let's back up to the beginning of the passage and let's remember what the context is. Jesus has been interacting with Zacchaeus, who had been a tax collector, considered kind of the scum in a way of society. I don't know about the scum because they were people of wealth, but they were looked down on as being cheats and taking advantage of other Jews, working for the Romans, being sort of traitors. And Jesus noticed this short fellow Zacchaeus up in the tree, and he said to him, come down, I'm going to go to be with you in your house today. And apparently some kind of transformation came upon Zacchaeus when he met Jesus, because he said, hey, if I've wronged anyone, I'll pay back 4 times what I owe them, and I'll give half of my money to the poor. Now, understand, even the bigger picture here in terms of context is that Jesus had a sort of entourage consisting not only of his 12 disciples, but many others in a throng who were going up to Jerusalem. Now, apparently, a lot of the people that were part of this throng accompanying Jesus didn't fully grasp what was going to happen. Of course, Jesus knew. He was going to Jerusalem to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, to be scourged, to be crucified for the sins of the world, and then to rise again from the dead. The disciples had an inkling about this, but they also knew that their master was the Messiah, that he was a king, that meant that he was going to reign. And imagine if I'm, or you're one of the disciples, and you see this happening in Zacchaeus' house, you see, wow, some of the wrongs are being righted in society. This is great. People who have been ripping other people off are changing their ways, and wrongs are being righted, and justice is happening. And this is so exciting. And their anticipation, no doubt, was building, particularly probably among the disciples who had been promised by Jesus that they were going to have some role in reigning in his kingdom. And I'm sure they were getting more and more excited, anticipating, wow, when we get to Jerusalem, I don't know exactly what's going to happen, but somehow this powerful master Messiah, Jesus, that we've been following, he's going to waltz in and he's going to take control, and the powers that be who've been so abusive are going to fall to their knees, and we're going to be right there with him. So they were pretty amped up. They were pretty pumped. Many scholars believe that this passage here where Jesus tells the parable of the minas actually happened in Zacchaeus' house because of the first part of verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell them a parable. It appears now that we have the benefit of being able to look back in time that Jesus realized that his disciples didn't have an accurate understanding of what was going to happen. Yes, his intention was and is to reign as a king. But first, of course, he needed to accomplish the will of the Father and going to the cross. And he realized, it appears, that he needed to sort of set their expectations properly, that his reign was not going to be immediate, that there was going to be a period of time, and that rather than anticipate reigning and ruling and being, you know, the kingpins of the society, that rather instead they should anticipate toil, duty, service, faithfulness, these things. One thing I particularly appreciate about Luke is that very often, and as he records the various parables, he will insert a phrase to tell us why Jesus told the parable. And I like that. I'm a simple person, and I oftentimes struggle to understand what's very clear here. Why did Jesus tell this parable? Because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And I think he wanted to set them straight that, look, it's not going to appear immediately. Instead, there's going to be a period of time. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country. So again, he's setting the stage. And I wonder if some of the disciples are starting to wonder, what is he getting at here about this noble? The nobleman is in the story is probably him. It's probably Jesus. And in fact, it was. So he's going to a distant country and then it's going to come back. What is this all about? Now, let me stop here and say that some people, some pseudo scholars, I will call them, have alleged that this parable is virtually the same parable as is recorded in the book of Matthew, that's known as the parable of the talents. Because there are some similarities, and they suppose that, well, the gospel writers just got a little confused, and some facts are not, they don't exactly line up, but it's essentially the same story. And in fact, that is not the case. These are two very separate stories. There are some things that are common to both of them. Both have to use the idea of a master leaving certain amounts of money with people, going somewhere, and then coming back. That is true, but there's so much different about these two that we know that they are separate, separate parables, separate incidences. For example, we learn here in verse 11 that he's near Jerusalem. See, he hasn't gotten there yet. If you were to turn to Matthew 25 and read the parable of the talents, a talent is a measure of money, like a mina is a measure of money. The parable of the talents, you see that Jesus told that after he had arrived in Jerusalem and had gone into the temple. He was angry and he tipped over the money changers' tables, and it's known as the cleansing of the temple. And then he went out of the temple and went to the Mount of Olives, which is in Jerusalem or right across the ravine of Kidron from the old city. And so that's where the setting is for Matthew 25 and the parable of the talents. So they took place two different places, two different points of the timeline. In this parable here, in the parable of the minas, which in my Bible, unfortunately, in my opinion, the heading across it, which is not inspired, but it was put there by publishers, it says parable of money usage. Parable of money usage. And okay, we can learn some things about how to use money, the importance of working hard and investing and so on and so forth. But I am certain that this was not a case where here Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem and he realized, hey, I'm running out of time and I better give them a lesson on how to handle money. No, I think Jesus had a much nobler reason for telling this story. Again, Luke lays it out. Why did he tell it? Because his followers, or some of them, wrongly supposed that the kingdom of God was near. So let's see, what are some other differences? Oh yeah, in this passage in Luke, the unit of money that's used is a mina. Now, I don't know if you've ever sort of dug around the internet and tried to read some of this history and try to figure out what the relative values were for some of these denominations of money in ancient times. It's not easy. But one thing we know for sure is that, and I heard, for example, heard or read that some people say a mina was one day's wage. Some say it's a 100 days wage. Okay, which is right. I'm no expert. I can't say for sure. But the value of a talent, referring back to the Matthew 25 parable, is much, much, much greater. Some say as much as the value of 15 years of wages. So my point is that the value of a mina was significantly less than the value of a talent. The purpose for telling these parables also varied. In the explanation of the parable of the talents, it says that the master distributed the talents to each according to his ability. So to one person, he gave 5 talents, to another, 2 talents, to another, 1 talent, each according to his ability. In this parable, in Luke 19, each of the 10 servants gets 1. So again, you can tell these are very different stories intended to teach different truths. I believe that the mina here in Luke 19 represents Christ and his gospel, the kingdom, salvation. Again, think about context. Where had he just been? He was in Zacchaeus, perhaps still in Zacchaeus' house, where he said, salvation has come to this house. Look at this transformation that has happened in the life of Zacchaeus. I'm the savior of the world. I'm here. Salvation has come to this house. Jesus is talking here about salvation. I believe it's very clear. Whereas Matthew 25 has more to do with the idea of the master giving different, we could use the word talents in the common sense that we think about talents, abilities, skills, predispositions, spiritual gifts. And we're responsible, each of us, and we all are different in that way. That's a separate story, and I don't want to get into it, but I want to show you, I want you to understand that Matthew 19, or rather Luke 19, has a very specific purpose, and that is for Jesus to teach us about the fact that as each individual hears the gospel, is presented with the truth of Christ, each one deals with it in a certain way. And it's important for us to pay attention to how we deal with, how we handle, what we do with our mina. It can seem like it's less expensive because the world looks at Christ and the world dismisses Christ, doesn't it? The vast majority of the world does not accept Christ. Jesus said the road is wide and the way is broad that leads to death. And many go that way. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. Few are those who find it. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter refers to the fact that Jesus is largely rejected by the world. He writes to the Christians and says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." So he introduces the idea that you Christians, you come to Jesus as the living stone, realizing he has been essentially rejected by greater humanity. Granted, there are a significant number of people within the human family who have repented and believed and received Jesus. He says, "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then he refers to an Old Testament passage. "For this is contained in Scripture." And he quotes, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." So he's saying, referring to Christ, "I, God, the Father, have laid in Zion, I have placed in Israel, I have given to humanity a precious cornerstone, a choice stone." The engineers of antiquity, when they would prepare to build a building, it was so very important that they choose just the right cornerstone, because the entire building, the weight of it, and I'm no engineer, but as I understand it from architecture and engineering, that so much depends on getting that cornerstone right and having it be strong and the right kind of stone and to be cut in a true and to sit in a true way. So God is saying, "I have given that kind of stone to humanity for people to base their lives on." Peter says, "This precious value then is for you who believe." The precious value of Christ is for you and me who believe. Even though the world disparages Christ and views him as of little account, okay, maybe he's valuable for some kind of, you know, philosophy or some good quips or quotes, or he did some cool miracles, but he's not that significant. That's the world's attitude. Peter said, "This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." So now imagine, here are these engineers in antiquity, and their group of them are out in a quarry, and they're walking all around, and they're looking for just the right stone for their building. And they look at these various stones and they look at Christ and they go, we're not building our building on that. I'm not going to build my life on it. Jesus, build my life on Jesus. Why would I want to do that? I'm going to go after other things. And so the very stone which so many people reject is the very cornerstone on which people, if they would live and know God, they must build their lives. He quotes again the Old Testament, "A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word and to this doom they were also appointed. So here we have Luke 19, where Jesus is, I believe, presenting this idea that, look, each of the 10 get a mina. Each person has the gospel that comes to them, and each person deals with and processes that and lives with that gospel and reacts to it in their particular way. Notice that in verse 12, he left a nobleman, but he comes back a king. When Jesus ascended into heaven, how many followers did he have? Not too many. There were about 120 in the upper room when the Holy Spirit was, when they were praying before the Holy Spirit was poured out. Paul said in one of his writings that at one time Jesus appeared to about 500 people, and that's significant, but it's not a great number of people. Relatively speaking, Jesus had a very small following when he ascended into heaven. He left a nobleman of sorts. He's going to return a king. Notice he went to receive a kingdom for himself. But the people, what does it say? They said, we do not want this man to reign over us. So what happened? Jesus ascended into heaven between 30 and 36 AD. From then until now, the kingdom is being offered. Some are accepting. Unfortunately, many are rejecting. Many are saying, we don't want this king to reign over us. No, I'm not going to base my life on Christ. I'm going to base it on what I want to base it on. And they are rejecting him. So in the story, the king returns. And notice, well, before I go on, that's really my first point. I guess if you're taking notes today, if you don't have a pen or device to take a note on, I would encourage you to grab one. Because I believe that God intends you to extract at least one idea from what I'm saying this morning that you can take to heart and incorporate into your life and act upon. Here's the first point I want to make, that we need to understand that our King is coming back. But it is so important what we do in the meantime. He does not call us to put on white robes and go stand on a mountaintop somewhere waiting for him to return. He has given us each a mina, the precious value of himself, salvation, the gospel, his word. Yeah, he's coming back. But what we do with that precious value in the meantime before he returns is so very important. So I won't repeat the story, but he comes back and the first one says, hey, the mine has made 10 more. And the other guy says, your mine has made 5 more. The second point I want to make is that saved people who understand the value of Jesus as the Savior, they understand he's the Lord. And they go, wow, that I want that value. I want to take it to myself. The Bible says those people receive an inheritance. Peter said that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. So we are going to get something in the future. There's an inheritance coming to us. But what I want us to understand this morning is that inheritance may not be simply the way that you might tend to think about it. Usually when we think about an inheritance, we think about a sum of money, don't we? And we think, wow, if I would have some rich uncle somehow found out about some, you know, distant relative that left all this money to me, wow, then what would I do? I would, you know, I don't know, buy a yacht or something and cruise around the world and eat caviar and live this life of leisure and luxury. And yeah, I suppose you could do that. But the Bible's idea of us receiving an inheritance is much more than the idea that, oh, we're going to live a life of leisure and a life of luxury. Turn your Bible to Revelation chapter 7. And for some of you, this may be really the first time that this idea has been introduced to you. You know, we tend to, even though we try to not do this, we tend to sort of pick up the various cultural narratives about different things. And what is the cultural narrative of heaven? When a person goes to heaven, they somehow, you picture this maybe sort of cartoonish figure, it's my face, but it's the body of a baby, and I'm floating on a cloud and I'm strumming a harp or something. And that's going to be, I'm in heaven, I just sort of float around for eternity. And the Bible actually conveys a very different idea. This is from Revelation 7. And verse 14, this is one of the elders who are speaking to the apostle John. He says, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So these are saved people. These are people who've been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Verse 15, "For this reason, they are before the throne of God." And what are they doing before the throne of God? See, again, we have this idea, if we don't maybe accept this silly cultural idea that we're going to float around on clouds and strum a harp for eternity, we may have our sort of evangelical version of that, the idea that, oh, well, maybe we're going to be in an eternal worship service, an eternal church service. Now, I like church services, but I don't know what you're thinking. I can tell you what I'm thinking. Boring. That'll be okay for a few centuries, but after a while, hey, what else is there to do up here in heaven? That's my idea. Anyway, what are they doing before the throne? Verse 15, "And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They'll hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Wow, heaven's going to be awesome. But folks, we are not going to spend eternity in a never-ending worship service. Instead, God has plans for us to rule and reign with him. Because what does this parable teach us? He says, hey, you did a good job. I gave you one mina. You made it into 10. Now you're going to rule over 10 cities. And you were given a mina and you made 5 minas. You're in charge of 5 cities. You say, Jack, are you saying that heaven will at least in part be about us actually physically reigning and ruling something, some entity? And I believe the scriptures clearly teach the answer is yes to that. Again, we have this idea that, heaven is just sort of floating around, and the prospect of that, frankly, probably bores most people. But God is going to allow us to serve him. Notice that in the parable, the master rewards the faithful servants, not by taking away their responsibilities, but by giving them greater responsibilities. Again, this maybe comes from this idea from people who really don't like their work, and their idea of retirement is, I don't want to do anything. I just want to sit back and, I don't know, sleep all day and watch reruns of Andy Griffith. I don't know. So, but the idea, we tend to think that faithful work should be rewarded by a vacation for the rest of our lives. God offers us something very different. More work, more responsibilities, yes, but increased opportunities, along with greater abilities, resources, wisdom, and empowerment. In heaven, we will have sharp minds, strong bodies, clear purpose, and unabated joy. The more we serve Christ now, the greater our capacity will be to serve him in heaven. So again, this idea that our existence in heaven will be these sort of disembodied ghosts, ghost-type creatures sort of floating around, is really not the picture that the Bible conveys. I'd like to commend to you a book. Admittedly, I haven't written the whole book, read the whole book. I didn't read it, write any of the book, but I haven't read the entire book, but I'm planning to go back and read the entire thing. I've read parts of the book Heaven by Randy Alcorn. And he paints a picture that instead of this disembodied ghost-like, you know, beings floating around, that we in fact will live in resurrected bodies, which is what exactly the Bible teaches. Bodies much like we have now, except they will be free from disease. No COVID-19 in heaven, free from pain. Many of you, as we age, there are just more aches and pains, aren't there? And so Alcorn tells in his book of a world in which we'll be reunited with loved ones who died in the Lord. We'll go on fantastic adventures, enjoy relationships with Christ, with one another. We'll eat, drink, laugh, and love, all without the presence of sin. And there we will be actively doing things. We'll be ruling and reigning with Christ. So saved. The second point is saved people will obtain an inheritance. Now, let's go on, because we need to underscore these other points as well. We can't just focus on what sounds exciting and ignore what is a somber and sober, ominous warning. My third point is this: people who do not obey the gospel will lose out. People who do not obey the gospel. I believe that the man with the one mina, the servant with the one mina, was someone who was presented with the gospel and basically said, thanks, but no thanks. And what did he say to the master when he was called on the carpet? I was afraid of you because you're an exacting man. And I imagine the master is saying, you ain't kidding. You ain't just a kid, I'm an exacting man. I am so exacting. I was unwilling and unable to allow sin in my presence. So Jesus, my son, I sent to earth, and he died for every last one of the sins of the world. That's how exacting I am. Remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way. If there's someone who says, hey, you wronged me. You did me wrong, and I figured it out, and I've caught you. If you try to get away, I'm going to call the police. You better come with me right now and settle this up. Jesus said, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, lest he deliver you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will not get out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Do not think for one minute that God is going to wink at sin or it doesn't matter. No. He is a very exacting man. It's so very true. So much so that you must, if you're to have life, you must receive Christ because he paid for all of your sins. Yes, he's an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. In kind of a convoluted way. Now, I believe the man had a jaded and mostly wrong view of God. He was right that God is an exacting man, so to speak. But he reaps where he does not sow. Jesus did not sow sin, but he reaped judgment, didn't he? The Bible says, if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. Sow to the spirit, you'll reap life. Jesus never sowed to the flesh, but he reaped a kind of corruption. He reaped judgment. So people who do not obey the gospel will lose out. The one guy who says, hey, you have your, here's your mina back. And the master says, no, I'm not taking it back. Take it and give it to someone else. Point number four is people who do not want Jesus to reign over them will perish. And folks, I cannot, again, simply focus on the verses that we like to hear about. I like to hear about the fact that there's reward for me. If I believe the gospel, if I love the gospel, if I live the gospel, and by gospel, I'm afraid some of you think, when you hear me say gospel, you think of it only of evangelism. That's only a part of it. I would say a small part of it. I'm talking about the bigger, you know, enchilada, the Christ, eternal life, salvation, the truths of the Bible, victory over sin, power over sin, all that is in the gospel. If I love it, if I learn it, if I live it, if I leave it with others, the gospel is something that I can have and never lose and give away to everybody and never lose. If I'm faithful with that, there's going to be a return for me. I like hearing that. What really is difficult is, were you a little uncomfortable when I read the last verse of the passage? But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Wow. It appears that God is not abhorred by his justice. When he justly sends people to hell because they rejected him, they're looking for a rock for their life. Christ, nope, I ain't doing that. I'm going to go over here and do this with my life. They made a choice, and Jesus will send them to the place of judgment. And God does not turn away from that, like, oh no, this is horrible. No, this is just. This is just. They are getting what they justly deserve. So people who do not want Jesus to reign over them will perish. Then my last point is simply, Jesus will want to know, what business have you done? Because that's what the master said right when he came back. It says that, end of verse 15, that they be called to him so that he might know what business they have done. So the time is coming for you. If you're a believer in Christ, Jesus is going to want to know, what business have you done with the gospel? Have you loved it? Have you learned it? Have you left it with others? Have you lived it? And again, I'm not only talking about evangelism. That is part of it, certainly. How have you handled the deposit of the gospel investment, which was made in you by God's gracious act of saving you? And there's no special dispensation of, well, hey, we have the pandemic going on, God, so I'm kind of distracted with that, and I've not really been living the gospel, loving the gospel, leaving the gospel with others, learning the gospel. I'm kind of overwhelmed. I'm taking a break from that. No, there's no dispensation for that. How have you handled that deposit that has been made in you? I'd like to end with a quote. I mentioned Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, and I'd like to read an excerpt from that book where he shares his idea of the kind of person who will be rewarded when the nobleman who's become a king returns. Alcorn says, God will choose who reigns as kings, and I think some great surprises are in store for us. Christ gives us clues in Scripture as to the type of person he will choose. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time. Alcorn goes on to say, look around you to see the meek and the humble. They may include the street sweepers, locksmiths' assistants, bus drivers, or stay-at-home moms who spend their days changing diapers, doing laundry, packing lunches, drying tears, and driving carpools for God. He says, I once gave one of my books to a delightful hotel bellman. I discovered he was a committed Christian. He said he'd been praying for our group, which was holding a conference at the hotel. Later, I gave him a little gift, a rough wooden cross. He seemed stunned, overwhelmed. With tears in his eyes, he said, you didn't need to do that. I'm only a bellman. The moment he said it, I realized that this brother had spent his life serving. It will likely be someone like him that I'll have the privilege of serving under in God's kingdom. He was, quote unquote, only a bellman who spoke with warmth and love, who served, who quietly prayed in the background for the success of a conference in his hotel. I saw Jesus in that bellman, and there was no only about him. Who will be the kings of the new earth? I think that bellman will be one of them, and I'll be honored to carry his bags. So I don't know what place I'm going to have. I don't know what place you're going to have, but in terms of authority and ruling, Jesus wants you and me to rule with him. He wants us to be faithful with the precious value that has been entrusted to us, Christ, his gospel, his word, salvation, new life, eternal life. Let's be faithful. And if you would honestly say, Jack, I'm one of those engineers of antiquity trying to decide what to build my life on, and I haven't chosen Christ yet, I beg of you, choose Christ. I know that most people in the world don't necessarily think all that highly of Jesus Christ. Most people sort of scoff, truth be told. Don't let yourself do that. He's a precious value. He wants to save you. He wants you to reign with him in eternity. And I hope and pray you'll respond to that invitation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your holy word. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us this parable. And we who know you already, we who have accepted you, the precious value of God, this precious value then is for you who believe. Thank you, Lord, for the preciousness of yourself. Help us to truly value you and to be faithful with the deposit you've made in us. We pray in your name. Amen.
All right. Thank you for that message, Jack. And despite the quarantine, there is a lot going on at New Song this week. While our civic leaders are reopening public business and gathering slowly, New Song leadership has decided to continue to meet remotely until it is clearly safe for our congregation to meet physically. Monday through Friday, this starts tomorrow, 4 to 6 p.m., pull-through prayer is starting. People will pull into the parking lot and receive ministry while remaining in their car with proper social distancing. Please consider helping with this timely ministry, which is going to run during the month of May. If you go to newsong.family/live, you will see that there is a Google sheet that you can click on the link, or you can email the pastors at newsong.family with the dates you'd like to serve. Volunteers have to wear a mask. If you don't have one, don't worry. One will be provided for you. Tuesday, 10 to 1, this continues our prayer open house on Zoom. Just follow the Zoom link on newsong.family/live. On Friday, we will have a prayer meeting again at 7 to 8 a.m. in the morning. Remember also that our 2 and 3-year-olds have a Sunday school lesson available on YouTube. The link again is on the website. If you missed the tremendous New Testament parenting seminar on Saturday, and I was there, it was just great. You can catch it online on the link at newsong.family/live. I just want to add my amen. Really one of the best parts of it is the children of Mark and Linda and Jack and Joan were on there giving testimony to some of the best parenting techniques and attitudes that Jack and Joan and Mark and Linda had. So I highly recommend you follow that link if you have children. Even if you don't, it's some really good principles there. If you missed any of today's teaching, or if you've missed any of the teachings on Sunday, there is a link to the service recordings online. Please follow that and catch up with what you might have missed. If you have prayer requests, and again, we're not getting a whole lot of prayer requests. Dennis encourages you to put in your prayer requests before noon today, right after the service. Please follow the link prayer@newsong.family by noon, and you will get on the list for this week. I know it's sometimes hard to remember in the fellowship, but please try to remember to, just as if you were filling out a card at the service, get that in right away. And giving, there is a link on the website for giving. You can continue to submit your tithes and offerings. Just as we had communion today, we will continue to observe the Lord's Supper. You can get elements at the church. You may have them delivered to you. You can use your own juice and bread at home. You have those options. And please remember, any needs, questions, or concerns, do not hesitate. The pastors are waiting to serve. Either Jack@newsong.family, pastors@newsong.family, or Ashley@newsong.family. And their phone numbers are listed on the website. Please do not hesitate to ask for any needs or concerns that you may have. And I believe that is it. So we will turn it over to Tristan to close us in prayer.
All right, let's pray. Lord, we just want to bring up again mothers for today. We just thank you for all the mothers in all of our lives in any shape or form. We just want you to just do a little extra blessing for mothers today. And we just thank you for the role that they have played in all of our lives. We pray for situation going on. We know we live in a broken world with a lot of scary things that happen, but just help us remember that this is not where we belong, that there's a greater future ahead of us, and just to remember that this isn't how it's going to be forever. Just help give us hope. We just we want to thank you for the blessing of this New Song family and all the help and support that we were able to give each other. It's been a wonderful thing to have such a close-knit family in this church, and we just continue to ask for you to bless this family of believers so that we're able to continue to help and support each other and to help us get through this time and any other difficult situations that I'm sure will be coming up ahead of us as we do live in a broken world. We just thank you for all that you do for us and pray that we are all able to have a fantastic week. And we remember to keep you close to our hearts as we go through this time. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.